If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you to turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. And we have been in a series working through the book of Hebrews, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we are drawing to the close of this particular study. But today we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. As you're able, let me invite you once again to stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. The inspired author of Scripture writes, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word once more in this place. And let's join together again in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for the word written, for the holy men of old who were driven along by the Holy Spirit and kept free from all errors, rightly to convey this written revelation of your truth. Give us now eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Give us minds and hearts to comprehend and embrace. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. So once more, the context, the purpose for the book of Hebrews. It is written to Hebrew Christians. And it is written in part to admonish, to exhort, to spur them on toward perseverance in the faith. If you read through the book, it's obvious that some of them have been discouraged. Some of them have even been returning to the synagogue. Some of them have given off coming to the Christian assemblies. We can look in Hebrews 10:25, where he talks about those who forsake the assembling of themselves together. And in leaving the old religion of Judaism, and leaving the temple, perhaps some of them believed, and they were told, perhaps by Jewish apologists who were trying to discourage them, they were told that they had lost something. They had lost the temple worship. They had lost all the ceremony and all the pageantry that was there in the Old Testament worship. And the inspired author is saying to them, no, you have not lost. You have gained. You have not been diminished in leaving that old religion. You have been enlarged. You have not been torn down. You have been edified. And here in our passage that we're looking at, I think he specifically, in these two verses we're going to meditate upon, I think he specifically applies it to the area of worship, praise of God, and also to the practical living out of the Christian life. All throughout Hebrews, the inspired author has stressed the superiority of New Covenant worship, Christian worship, in comparison and contrast to Old Covenant worship. And here are some of the contrasts we've heard all throughout the book of Hebrews. Old Covenant worship focused on the temple in Jerusalem, which was a sight to behold. We can read the historical accounts from people like Josephus and others. It was a splendid thing to behold. Think about Jesus on the Mount of Olives looking at the temple area with his disciples, and they marveled at its beauty, and yet Jesus said there wouldn't be a stone left upon another. They were marveling at its beauty. It was a beautiful building. And my children, my wife will tell you, when we go visit someplace, I'm just drawn to look at beautiful church edifices. I love to see a beautiful church building. go through Europe and see these cathedrals and walk through them. And of course, the Spirit of the Lord departed from many of those places long ago, but I still enjoy just looking at the aesthetic beauty of some of those edifices. And the temple was beautiful. And it had all the ornate furnishings, utensils of gold and silver and the altar and so forth. And then within the old religion, there was all the pageantry of the holy days, Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Booths and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And there was also the experiences that you could have in the temple. The sacrifices of animals. Can you imagine what that was like to be in a place like that? It's completely alien to us. But to be in a place where you hear the bleeding and the movement of animals, and then you hear of the cries, perhaps, as they die, and you see the blood poured out. I mean, you received an experience when you went to Old Covenant worship. It was an experience. And then there were the officers. There were the priests wearing the priestly garments, the ornate priestly garments. And it was an amazing thing. And then these Christians, oh my goodness, they didn't have a temple. The pagans, they had multiple temples to their gods. You know, Rome and ancient cities, they had the temple to Jupiter and the temple to Mercury and the temple to Mars, the temple to Poseidon. They loved temples. They never met a god they wouldn't worship. They thought the Jews were weird because they only had one temple in Jerusalem. But then these Christians come along. And let's say you meet a Christian and he says, I want to invite you to worship with us. Oh, good. Where is your temple? Well, we don't have one. But we gather together and one of our apostles, Peter, said that when we gather together, we are like living stones that are being gathered together. We're being built up into a spiritual house. We're becoming a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's hard for us really to understand how strange that would have been in the first century. There were no religions that didn't have temples and sacrifices. And yet this was what the Christians said was this at the center of their worship. They had no physical furnishings. They had no gold and silver utensils. They had no altars. And we noted this last time. This is sort of the continuation of the thought from last time. Look back at verse 10 of Hebrews 13. Remember, last week we focused on that statement where the inspired author says to these Jewish believers, we have an altar. And I noted last week, did that mean they had a altar somewhere stashed away in Jerusalem they would pull out for Christian worship? No. What he was saying was, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our altar. He is our Passover. He is our temple. He is our sacrifice. He's the focus of everything. The early Christians had no sacrifices because Christ had been crucified once for all. Nothing could be added to the cross. Nothing could be taken away from the cross. The early Christians had no priests, for they said Jesus himself is our great high priest. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That doesn't mean that the early believers were without human leadership. The worship and the ministry of God's people was led by new covenant officers that the Lord had revealed to his people, by elders and by deacons. But they had no priests because they had no need to offer any more sacrifices. God is sovereign over his worship. God is the one who sets the instructions for his worship. And so he could regulate or dictate the day on which he was worshipped. In the old covenant, it was on Saturday. It was on the seventh day of the week. And then God, when Jesus was crucified and raised, he sovereignly decreed and altered and regulated that the day of worship now was the first day of the week, the day on which Jesus was raised from the dead. And God, because he is God, and who are you to ask him? His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He completely transformed what he required in worship. No longer did he require the holy days. No longer did he require the sacrifices. He completely changed the nature of worship. And that's what is gotten at here in verses 15 and 16 of Hebrews 13. The way in which God himself had sovereignly altered what he commands, decrees, and requires in our worship. The danger for the Hebrew Christians was that they would revert back to the old religion and the old worship. And there is a similar and inherent danger today that we would be tempted to offer to the Lord worship that is according to our own preferences rather than what he commands of us. Think about that. What is a worship service exactly? What is it that God requires? When you leave today, will you say this was a good worship service or a not so good one? And what standard will you use to judge that? Will it be the way you feel? Will it be whether we sang a song that gave you an emotional movement of some sort? What will be the standard by which you will judge? Will it be how many people are here or how many are not here? It's more the case for us, the Reformed Church. What will be the standard you will judge whether this was a good and a true service of worship? Whether you have been able to offer to God that which he requires of you? Well, with those kind of questions in mind, let's turn and look at our passage. Let's exposit it together. As is typical at the close of ancient letters, and with the book of Hebrews, we've talked about the genre of this book. What type of literature is it? We call it the epistle to the Hebrews, but in many ways it reads more like a sermon rather than a letter. It doesn't begin like a letter the way Paul's letters begin, although it sort of ends like a letter. The inspired author himself seems to describe what he has written in verse 22 of Hebrews 13 as a word of exhortation. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. And indeed, when it comes to the end of this letter or sermon, there are a lot of commands. There are a lot of imperatives. And just scan Hebrews 13 for just a moment. Look at verse 1 and note the commands. Let brotherly love continue. Command. Verse 2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Practice hospitality. Verse 3, remember them that are in bonds. Remember persecuted Christians who are imprisoned for their faith. Look at verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Commands, exhortations, coming towards God's people. Look at verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you. Remember your spiritual leaders, your church officers. Have respect unto them. Verse 9. Be not carried away with diverse and strange doctrines. Don't be prone to follow after false teachings, cult-like teachings. Don't be prone to follow after error. So it's this series of exhortations. And the most recent one that we saw last Lord's Day was there in verse 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And we noted last week that in that command in verse 13, there was a bold call for these Hebrew Christians who had been slipping back, who had been wavering. There's a bold call for separation to Christ. Stand apart to Christ. Identify yourself explicitly with Christ. And it was also specifically a call to separate from old covenant worship centered in the temple and to adhere to new covenant worship that's centered on the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ had suffered outside of the temple. Outside of the gate, he had borne the reproach and the scorn of those who rejected him. And now the inspired author is saying, you cannot be a secret Christian. You cannot be an anonymous Christian. You must stand up, publicly identify with Christ, and you must go to Him outside of the camp, and you must worship Him in the way in which, the new way in which the Lord has sovereignly decreed that He desires to be worshiped. Now, in the next two verses that we're going to focus on, we have more commands, more imperatives, and we have more insights given into what God now decrees and what will be part of new covenant worship. There are going to be two more imperatives, two more commands we're going to look at in verses 15 and 16. You're going to notice in verse 15, there is what we could call a positive command. It's another let us. So in verse 13, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. And then in verse 16, there is another imperative. This one is a negative imperative. And it's there in the first half of verse 16 when it says, forget not. What are they not to forget? To do good and to communicate. And we'll talk about what he meant there. To communicate. So there are two imperatives that have insight into what is now required of Christians, particularly with regard to New Covenant worship. So let's begin with the first imperative in verse 15. It starts off actually with a prepositional phrase. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. And the prepositional phrase here is by him. In Greek, the preposition is dia. It becomes in Latin the word via, which means through. And then it's the personal pronoun, autu, him. Di autu, through him. And the him there is a reference to Christ. It's a reference to Jesus. So the beginning of the exhortation is that what is required of this new covenant worship, the sacrifice of praise, is to be given through Jesus, by means of Jesus, through the instrumentality of Jesus. And what we have here from the outside is the reminder that new covenant worship is worship of the triune God. It is distinctly Trinitarian worship. Our worship, our sung praise, our prayers is directed through him to God the Father. Think about how Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6. Our Father which art in heaven. Worship is directed toward the Father, but it is mediated through the Son. This is why we close our prayers in Jesus' name. We were recognizing this Trinitarian worship, worship that's directed to the Father through the instrumentality of the Son. And it is guided by the Holy Spirit. And then comes the exhortation there in verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Let's pause and meditate on some of the language here. First, there is the language of offering. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise. The Greek word is anaphero. It's a prefix ana, which means a cross. Phero means to bear. I have a brother whose name is Christopher, and it comes from that Greek verb. Christopher is literally the Christ bearer, Christos and Phero. Here it's anaphero. Let us bear or bring a cross. Now, it's an offering. We hear the word offering typical in our settings. What do we think of? We think about the element in worship where we bring tithes and offerings. That offering plate that's sitting right before me now. And when we hear the word offering, that's for some of us, that's the first thing we think of. And I actually believe that the offering is a biblical element in worship. We had an offering today. Where's the biblical precedent for it? We can look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. And Paul writes to the believers at Corinth. He says, on the first day of the week when you gather, set aside some offerings for me. And so that's one reason. That's one of our biblical proof texts for the offering as an element in a biblical worship. But here, the word offering, as it's used when he says, let us offer the sacrifice of praise, it doesn't have the sense of bringing money, does it? It's the language of old covenant worship that's being used and it's being renewed. And so it's that same sense of carrying or bearing the sacrifice and placing it on the altar before the Lord. Let us offer the sacrifice. That kind of language in the Old Testament meant taking the sacrificial victim after it had been killed and placing it on the altar and sprinkling the blood to make atonement. So in the Psalms, in Psalm 96, verse 8, it says, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. We hear that today. We think, well, that must mean I need to get my checkbook. I'll bring an offering and come into his courts. But in the original context of Psalm 96, it didn't mean bring money. It meant bring the sacrificial victim, bring the blood, bring an offering and come before him. Well, the language of an offering also brings something else to mind. And it is that the offering was brought in response to what God commanded. In the old covenant worship, God did command that offerings be brought to him. Meat offerings, sacrifice of animals, read through the book of Leviticus. Burnt offerings, peace offerings, drink offerings, grain offerings. He required that offerings be brought to him. And we often speak in our church about what we call the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship simply means that we believe that proper worship is worship that God explicitly commands of his people. We see the roots of the regulative principle of worship there in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus. God tells the Israelites exactly how they are to worship him. Read through the book of Leviticus. In no place does God say, you know, just give me whatever you want. Be creative. You know, come up with what you think is best. No, very specific requirements are made. Very specific requirements of who is to lead in worship, the priests, what days the offerings are to be given, how they are to be given, the types of offerings that are to be offered up. This is a regulative principle of worship there in Old Covenant worship. And when the Israelites of old failed to follow the instructions, the results could be dramatic and deadly. Think about in Leviticus 10, when the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, we're not told exactly what they did. The inspired author simply says that they offered strange fire before the Lord. They did not follow the instructions they were given. And what happened? They were struck down immediately. Think of in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 6, when they're bringing the ark into Jerusalem. And it's unsteady on the cart. And there's a man named Uzzah there. And he wants to be helpful. He wants to do something that's right. He wants to reach out his hand and steady the ark so that it doesn't tumble over. But God had prescribed that men were not supposed to touch the ark. That's what was borne about on poles. And what happened when Uzzah, who was trying to be helpful, what happened when he reached out and touched the ark? He fell down dead. God prescribes in the Old Testament the way he desires to be worshipped. And when Israel fails to do that, the result can be dramatic and destructive. Think about in the prophets, the book of Amos. Amos was a prophet from the southern part of Israel who was sent to the northern part of Israel. If you know the rest of the Old Testament, the northern part of Israel had broken away from the southern part. And one of their first kings, a man named Jeroboam, decided that he to sort of wean his people from going down to the temple in Jerusalem, he would create an alternative religion. He set up alternative places of worship. He was very creative. He set up calf images at Dan and Bethel. He created his own priestly order. He created his own holy days, his own holidays, man-made holidays. And he had this whole alternative religious system. They were very creative. I'm sure that they had some sincere motivations. They were trying to do what was on their hearts. But the prophet Amos comes to the people of Israel. And in Amos 5, 21 and following, he says to them, I hate, I despise your feast days. This is the word from the Lord. It's not just Amos speaking, it's the Lord speaking. And I will not smell your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. What we find in the Old Testament is a God who desires to be worshipped on his terms. He sets the terms for worship. The human worshipers do not set the terms for worship. God sets the terms for worship. And now, in New Covenant worship, God is going to change the prescriptions and the commands, but his nature is still the same. His nature doesn't change. He still dictates, commands, and prescribes the ways in which he wants to be worshipped. But now, here we have in verse 15, a revelation of the new will, the new covenant worship. Now, what is to be offered? What is to be offered to God? No longer do we need sacrificial animal victims. What is to be offered to him? By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Why didn't they offer animal sacrifices any longer? Well, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. The once for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross had been offered. There's no need for Christian worshipers, new covenant worshipers, to offer animal victims. But what do we offer? The sacrifice of praise. This is what is required. Praise. Now, praise had been part of old covenant worship as well. In Psalm 100, verse 4, it says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. But now we have a new concept here. It's a phrase that's not used in the Old Testament. The sacrifice of praise. Why does he use that terminology? I think because it intentionally points, again, as I've already noted, to the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ as now the source and ground for our praise. Why do we praise the Lord? Why do we praise the Lord? Because of Jesus, because of the finished work of Christ, because of his death on the cross for sinners, because he's been raised from the dead and he's given us life. Now, that is the source and ground of our praise. We can call it the sacrifice of our praise. We praise God for the redemption that has been purchased by Christ. Notice also, that these new covenant directives for worship, how it touches upon the frequency and the duration of this praise. And it's there in just the one English word. By him, therefore, let us continually, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, rather. It's at the end of the phrase. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, continually. When we hear the English word continually, we think of continuous time. Actually, in the Greek here, the word is not an adverb. There is an adverb. There are a couple of adverbs in Greek that mean continually. One of these is in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where it says, pray without ceasing. The inspired author uses a Greek adverb, which means without ceasing or continually. Here, though, it is another prepositional phrase. And it's again the preposition dia, and then the adjective pontos, dia pontos. Literally, it should be rendered as through all. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually or through all. And that could mean through all time, but it can also mean through all the experiences and circumstances of our life. This prepositional phrase is used in a similar way in Philippians 4:6 when Paul says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And so here's the directive for New Covenant worship. We are to offer to God the sacrifice of our praise, the cross work and the resurrection of Christ being the ground of that praise. And we are to offer it to him continually through all circumstances. When you are full and when you are empty, you are to offer the sacrifice of praise to God. When you are joyful and when you are despairing, you are to offer the sacrifice of praise to God. When you are well and when you are sick, you are to offer the sacrifice of praise to God. When you are rich and when you are poor and destitute, you are to offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Again, I wonder how many times this verse has been interpreted to mean that Christians should sort of always be engaged in constant or continual private worship. And I'm not saying that's not perhaps part of what it means. But let's not neglect, I think, what it means literally. And that is that we are exhorted to praise God in all the circumstances of our lives. More inspired light is cast on the meaning of this phrase in the second half of verse 15. Wherein he lays alongside this word of explanation. What is the sacrifice of praise to God? That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. The fruit of our lips. Here, I think what is made plain is that the sacrifice of our praise, as God directs it, commands it for New Covenant worship, is to involve literally our verbally speaking and uttering this aloud. Uttering praise to God aloud. Most interpreters of this passage believe that the inspired author may have had in the back of his mind an Old Testament passage from Hosea, the book of Hosea, wherein it says, take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. That's an amazing phrase that the prophet Isaiah offered to God, the calves of your lips. The calves were the sacrificial victims. And already in Hosea, it's being transformed. The thing to give to God is not just the animal sacrifice, but it's the praise that comes from your lips. This is what God desires. And New Covenant worship is already anticipated in Hosea. What does that mean? Well, it might refer to singing praise to God. And particularly, I think the singing of canonical psalms, which we attempt to do in this body. Where do we get the biblical precedent for this? Well, we read one of them this morning, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Its parallel passage in Ephesians 5:18 and 19 says, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. How do you offer the fruit of your lips, the sacrifice of praise to God? You sing to him. And you sing his own words to him. And I know singing sometimes is difficult. I cannot sing. I'm not musical. I can be loud, but I'm not musical. But honestly, I've learned how to sing better as the years have gone by. And part of it is because I've gotten over some of my embarrassment. And I said, I just want to make a joyful noise to the Lord. I am commanded by God to offer the sacrifice of my praise. I have to tell you, sometimes I go and worship in congregations, and when I don't hear people singing, I'm wondering, where are the believers here? Why aren't we raising the roof and singing praise to God? It's something to be learned. Something to be learned. It's another reason why in our worship we either have no accompaniment or minimal musical accompaniment, because it doesn't say the sacrifice of praise via high volume instruments. I've told some people before of experience I had of going to a church some years ago. My family went, and we went to a church unknown, but we went to the so-called traditional service. And but it had a big choir and had a big band, and it was so loud in there. And we were trying to sing, and at one point I looked around and said, well, just look around. No one was singing. There was no singing going on. We're required to offer the fruit of our lips, the sacrifice of praise. If it's a cross to you, brother or sister, bear it. Sing to your God. We're prescribed to do it. Do it quietly if you can. There's no judgment. But learn to sing praise to your God. It might also refer to audible prayers lifted up to the Lord. Jesus himself set the example for this. Beautiful prayer recorded, spontaneous prayer recorded from Jesus in Luke 10:21. Wherein Luke says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. I don't want to be legalistic about this, but if you're a Christian, you need to know how to pray. You need to be bold to pray aloud. You need to offer to God the sacrifice of your praise. I remember being so struck when I was a missionary in Hungary, attending the little church that we were part of, the Kispest Baptista Dulekezet. And they had a prayer meeting that preceded every hour of worship. And when we first started attending there, I could barely understand anything that they said. But I could hear people who knew Christ because they were just pouring out their hearts in prayer. I mean, pouring out their hearts in prayer. And after being there for a couple of years and learning more of the language, then I could begin to understand what they were saying. And it didn't sully by any means my understanding of the heartfelt nature of their prayer. Christians offer to God the sacrifice of praise. They offer the fruit of their lips. They can speak to their God and they can offer praise to him. Christ's cross and his resurrection being the ground of it. It might also refer the fruit of the lips, the calves of the lips, to reading the word of God, reading it aloud. Maybe it'd be good discipline in your devotions to read aloud God's word, and your family devotions as well, to honor God's word by reading it aloud. That's why we try to read so much scripture in our own worship services in obedience to this command. We are offering the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, by reading aloud God's word. For the officers of the church, for elders, this also means the preaching and teaching of the word publicly. Even as Peter is described in Acts 2, when he preached the first Christian sermon, it says he stood up at Pentecost and lifted up his voice. He spoke. New covenant worship necessarily involves verbal expression, the fruit of our lips, the sacrifice of praise. And he goes on to say, end of verse 15, giving thanks to his name. That's the rendering of the King James Version. And when we hear that expression in English, we think of giving thanks, and we think of expressions of gratitude for God's goodness. As in Psalm 100, it talks about entering into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. I cited that earlier with regard to praise, but here also with regard to thanksgiving. However, it's another one of those occasions where, as valuable as the King James Version is, the immediately inspired word is the Greek original. And the Greek word here is homologeo, and it's normally the word that is rendered as to confess or profess. So, for example, in Matthew 10:33-34, when Jesus says, "If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. But if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven." It's that word that's used right here. The fruit of our lips, which is confessing or professing faith and belief in him. God is honored when his people stand up and offer him the calves of their lips and they say, "I believe in you, God. I believe in you. I trust you. I have confidence in you." God has commanded. That is the way he desires to be worshipped. The liberal seminaries teach their ministers that it's God honoring to stand in the pulpit and express all their doubts. That's not what God decrees in his word. He decrees that we stand and we offer the sacrifice of our praise, which is our confession of our faith and our belief, our trust and our confidence in him. Well, the second exhortation, let's move on. The second exhortation is the negative. "But to do good and to communicate, forget not." So don't forget, don't neglect, and he mentions two things. First, he says, do not forget to do good. The Greek noun that's used here appears only here in the New Testament. The word literally means do good, properly translated. Do not forget to do good. What exactly does this mean? Well, it could mean acts of charity and mercy. It could mean love of our neighbor. It could mean demonstration of the fruit of the Spirit. That in your words and interactions, attitude with others, that you show love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Could mean love for the brethren. Could mean, as you're exhorted back in verse 1, "Let brotherly love, let Philadelphia continue." Could mean hospitality, don't forget to entertain strangers. Could mean, in verse 3, caring for persecuted brethren who are imprisoned. Could mean care for your family, those within your household. Do not forget to do good. Second, he says, do not forget to communicate. And as a modern, when you hear that, it's like, okay, don't forget to text or tweet or what do you mean? Communicate. Be on Facebook or whatever. So, one of those places I think where we get insight from knowing the underlying inspired, immediately inspired Greek. The word that's there in Greek is koinonia. Do not forget about koinonia. And you may know that word koinonia means fellowship. Do not forget about fellowship. And so it refers to care and fellow feeling that brethren have for one another. It can also refer to, I think, sometimes sharing, being a good steward of your resources to bring forward, spur on Christian ministry. Paul uses it this way in Philippians 1:5 when he thanks God for the Philippians for their fellowship, their koinonia in the gospel from the first day until now. So he's talked in verse 15 about the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. And now he redefines under the new covenant two more sacrifices. One is the sacrifice of doing good. And second, the sacrifice of koinonia, of fellowship. So these are the new covenant sacrifices. The sacrifices of Leviticus are now abrogated. burnt offerings, meat offerings, peace offerings. No. Three sacrifices we are to offer to God. Sacrifice of praise, sacrifice of doing good, sacrifice of koinonia. I couldn't help, by the way, thinking of that. Some of you have heard me say this so many times, that the Puritans, remember their three tests of assurance. How do you know if you're a Christian? The doctrinal test. Do you say you believe in Jesus? The ethical test. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. The social test. We know that we have moved from death to life because we are from darkness to light because we love the brethren. And in some ways, in those three sacrifices, those are the three tests again. The sacrifice of praise. Do you believe in Jesus? The test of ethics. Are you doing good, knowing that doing good isn't the thing that saves you? It's not the root of your faith, but it's simply the fruit of it. But out of gratitude, are you doing good? And then the social test. Do you love the brethren? Are you in a church where you actually can know people in more than just a theoretical way? Like the beauty contestant, I love all people, want peace on earth. But then you have to be in a church. You have to actually be around people who are sometimes hard to get along with. And yet you still have to love them. And you have to have koinonia with them. And the Puritan said, if you apply those three biblical tests, you can know whether or not you're a Christian. Do you say you're one? Do you believe in him? Are you striving to obey his commandments? Do you love the brethren? Well, we've worked through the passage. And what stands out the most to me, to look at it again, particularly within the immediate context of Hebrews, is this contrast between Old Covenant worship and New Covenant worship. Old Covenant worship was sensual. It provided an overload of the senses. It was overwhelmingly compelling on a visual, auditory, and even an olfactory level. It must have been a very moving experience to go to the temple. It could beat any contemporary church, any dramatic presentation, any praise band, any cantata, any choir performance, any chalk art, whatever. It was very compelling. It was more compelling than Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. It had to be a very moving experience. But from the New Testament perspective, Old Covenant worship was merely the nursery for God's people. You know, if you ever you have a child, you got a toddler, what do they used to tell you this anyway? You know, get bright colored objects, you know, stimulate them. That'll help their cognitive development. And lots of bright colored things and shiny things and bells and whistles and so forth. Well, when you're immature, you need a lot of that, don't you? You need a lot of experiences. You need bright things and sensual things. But in 1 Corinthians 13:11, Paul said this: when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. I don't play with stuffed animals anymore because I'm a man. I've matured. New covenant worship gets you out of the nursery and into maturity in Christ. New covenant worship is deceptively simple and unassuming. It is the worship of a mature people, a people who have been redeemed by the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, a people being perfected through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And it requires only the simplicity of the human voice offering the sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit or the calves of our lips. And it is given to God continually, through all circumstances.
passage I've come back to many times, maybe you have too, is the very end of the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk 3:17 through 19. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. The field is barren, the crops die. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will offer the sacrifice of praise to him continually. And so here's the thing for us each to ponder personally. How are you responding to God's command that you worship him in this way? Are you offering to God what he requires? Are you trying to substitute merely what you prefer? Will you be satisfied with his requirement, or will you crave more, something that doesn't come from him? Worship God, persevere, enjoy him, offer to him the sacrifice of praise. Let me invite you to stand together.